just struck me as the lady was sharing in this video here when she said, I give my all to Jesus. I give everything I have. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, isn't he? As he is preaching, as he is giving this first recorded message, the Sermon on the Mount. And as we continue the Sermon on the Mount, looking at the Beatitudes, it's really a masterful presentation of the conditions for entering into his kingdom. But not only that, but it also shows us the characteristics of those that are in his kingdom, those that have already entered into his kingdom. You know, people all over the world are looking for happiness, aren't they? They're trying to find something, some meaning in their life. So Jesus begins his message. That's where he starts in his message. Happy are those. And he is offering not just happiness the way the world looks at it, but true happiness, true blessedness. But it's the kind of happiness that only comes for those that are going to enter into his kingdom. Now remember, there's a progression in Jesus' teaching here about his kingdom. Jesus started with, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the point where we recognize that our spirituality, or spiritually, we are nothing. We have nothing. Someone once said, it's the recognition that when you add up all the pluses of your life, they are zero. You are hopeless. You are sinful. And that's the recognition. That's the recognition we have to come to. And then that's followed by the next step where he says, blessed are those who mourn. And that's responses of that recognition that we are nothing before God. And when you see ourselves as we really are before God, we become broken in spirit. We will then mourn. And then there's meekness. And meekness says, look at me in comparison to God. I realize my sinfulness. I realize I'm nothing. And I'm broken. I'm mourning. And I realize compared to God, He is so much higher than I. There's nothing for me here. And we come in meekness. Meekness is humility before God. And then in our meekness before God, we realize that the only hope that we have ever knowing righteousness is if we get it from His hand. And so we come to this fourth beatitude here this morning, and we hunger and thirst after something that we cannot get on our own. It's a simple progression. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many years ago, writes about this fourth beatitude, and he says this, "This beatitude follows logically from the previous ones. It's a statement to which all of the others lead. It is a logical conclusion to which they come. It is something for which we shall all be profoundly, or should all be profoundly thankful and grateful to God. I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this." In this verse, he says, if this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you're a Christian. If it is not, you had better examine your foundations again. He's saying that if we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, there's something wrong. And we need to do some soul searching concerning our relationship with Christ. So let's look at this verse 6 here in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, this particular beatitude speaks of a very strong desire. It's speaking of a driving pursuit, a passionate force inside of us, kind of an ambition, something that we are working towards. It's a strong statement. He's using the words hunger, and he's using the word thirst. And as we know, food and water are necessities of life. We have to have them to survive. And in the same way, Jesus is saying that righteousness is necessary. It's a necessity. We need righteousness like we need food and water. And our physical life depends on food and water. Our spiritual life depends on righteousness. You can't live physically without food and water, and you'll never live spiritually without righteousness. There's a never-ending hunger and thirst physically for food and water that we have. But there's also this insatiable hunger and thirst spiritually as well. Even if people don't understand that or don't realize that, there is that hunger and that thirst. And for most people, the spiritual hunger is unfulfilled. The spiritual thirst is unquenched. And the heart of every person in the world, believer or unbeliever, was created with a hunger for God. But man tries to satisfy that hunger with all the false things that are available out there. Everything else in the world that the world promises, the entertainment and everything, all that comes, other religious systems, trying to search for a spiritual fulfillment. But they don't seek the bread of life. You know, Jesus offered himself as that bread. He knew people were hungry. He offered himself as that water. He knew people were thirsty. So what does this mean to hunger and thirst? Well, it doesn't mean that I miss lunch at 12 o'clock and 1 o'clock I'm starving to death. It doesn't mean that I've eaten some pretzels and the saltiness of the pretzels is kind of making me thirsty and I need to go get a drink of water. Jesus is using very strong words here, referring to a time of drought and famine. When you haven't been able to eat or drink for days. The Greek word used here, when it's used metaphorically, as Jesus did here, means, quote, to crave ardently, to seek with eager desire, unquote. I've got to have it. Interestingly, these are continuous present participles. Okay, if you're not an English major as myself, I'm not one either, in other words, it means the ones who are hungering, in the process of hungering, the ones who are thirsting. It's a continuous thing. It's not a once and done. Okay, I ate, I drank, I'm done for the rest of the time. It's a continual process. For those who are in the kingdom of God, we should be continuing to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We shouldn't stop. It should be a way of life for us. When we become a Christian, we don't stop seeking righteousness. Look at the Apostle Paul. Paul seemed to have an insatiable desire to know more, didn't he? And he asked the question, well, why? I mean, it seems like he had it all, right? It started with, he had these personal visions of Jesus, for goodness sake. How many of us have had that? Starting on the Damascus Road. He was even called up into the third heaven. Listen, he says, I was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. What an experience that would have been. And he experienced the leading of the Holy Spirit as he gave us all this, as he wrote down all this theology. What more could he have wanted, for goodness sake? But he says in Philippians, I want to know Christ. Yes, he says, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. It was never enough for him. And so it should never be enough for us. That's actually what Peter is talking about when he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, but grow, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we're not feeling this hunger and thirst, we need to pray and ask God to give it to us because we need it. It should be there. Now, just to be clear, we're not hungering and thirsting for happiness. That's what the world seeks. That's what the world is looking for. They hunger for that. They thirst for that. It's what the world craves. But in Jesus' world, we hunger for something very different. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, the happiness that Jesus offers here, that's the byproduct of, that's the result of, the consequence of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So what is this righteousness that we're supposed to hunger and thirst for? Well, the Greek word approximately pronounced dikaiosune, which means righteousness, is to be made right with God. The only real happiness in life is to be right with God, to be made right with God one, or with the one who created us, to align ourselves with God. Now, if you've ever owned a vehicle and you've driven it for a while, you realize that sometimes, somehow, for some reason, you think the mechanics would know how to keep the things in line, but they go out of line and the car starts pulling to the right, starts pulling to the left. If you don't do anything about it, the rubber starts wearing off your wheels and you can see a car that's out of line because it's kind of going down the road like this. And so we take the mechanic and get it all aligned, and it's so much easier to drive again. In fact, you can take your hands off the steering wheel and it can still go straight. It's great. Sin causes us to get out of line with God. In fact, we started out of line with God. And by seeking righteousness, we are getting ourselves lined back up, realigned with God. So, what does righteousness include? How does that happen? I think it includes two areas, both salvation and sanctification. One is a starting point, one is a continuing process. Somebody who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is seeking salvation in the beginning. When they've come to that point where they understand their sin and rebellion and they see themselves separated from a holy God, and they're broken and mournful, and then in meekness they want to be restored to God. They want forgiveness, and so they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're trying to see trying to seek the purity that can only come from God. That only is initiated by salvation. It's a desire to be free from sin, free from its power, free from its presence, free from its penalty. So many people try to gain their own salvation by their own works, by doing good things, trying to be good. And oftentimes it's because we don't want to give up ourselves. We don't want to die to self. And people convince themselves that they're good enough to go to heaven. After all, I'm not like so-and-so, I'm not like so-and-so, I'm pretty good, I'll be all right. But Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. We can't do it on our own. Now, Jesus was talking to the Jews who thought that they were righteous already, because they were religious. To them, holiness was a conformity to the rules. It was a very external thing. But that wasn't enough. Jesus was saying that's not enough. The Beatitudes took that external, kind of stripped it all away and internalized it. So this is something from inside. And when you hunger and thirst for salvation, then you are filled. But there's also that second element. Righteousness also implies sanctification. Now, sanctification means to be holy. To be sanctified is to be holy. And God says, be holy as I am holy. How many of you are there yet? We have been made holy, but to the perfection point, we're still working on it, aren't you? Aren't we? We are. It's a continual process. We need in our life that hunger and thirst, that desire to be more and more like Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. You see, we're not done. No matter how much we love, we ought to be loving more. No matter how much we pray, we ought to be praying more. No matter how much we obey, we ought to be obeying more. No matter how much we are thinking like Christ, we ought to be thinking like Christ more. This righteousness of God should be our consuming and never-ending desire. Someone once called it a divine discontent. What do you mean by that? I mean, Jesus says here in our verse, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they are filled. They will be filled. They will be satisfied. To be filled here, this means to be absolutely satisfied. So what is this divine discontent here? The problem is that there's kind of a paradox here in this statement, because we're satisfied, but never satisfied, because there's always more righteousness to be seeking. When I was thinking about this, I thought of my wife's cheesecake. My wife makes a great cheesecake. I love cheesecake. She makes it once or twice a year. And when she makes it, I have this hunger and desire for a piece of cheesecake for dessert in the evening. But because it is so good and so rich, I can only eat a small piece. And so while I'm eating it, I'm really enjoying it. It's great, and it satisfies me to the point I can't eat another piece, but I'm hungering for another piece for tomorrow evening. So I'm satisfied, but I'm unsatisfied. And that's kind of how it is with righteousness. We are filled, and the filling is so sweet and so rich and so full that there's more that we want. We should be seeking that. Psalm 107 says, He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Psalm 34 says, Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 23 says, I lack nothing. It also says, My cup overflows. In John 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, If you drink the water I give you, you will never thirst again. John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. If you eat this bread, you'll never hunger again. Jesus satisfies. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Final thought before we move on here. Our hunger and thirst needs to be unconditional. Unconditional. Is it unconditional? If we really hunger and thirst after righteousness, it will be unconditional. Now, what do I mean by that? Seeking righteousness needs to be our number one priority, perhaps our only priority. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all the rest will be given as well. You remember the rich young ruler who came and said, I want to know how to enter the kingdom. And Jesus said, really? All right. Sell all that you have. Give it away to the poor. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. You see, he was hungry, but his hunger was conditional. And he went away unfilled. What about our hunger? What's our hunger like? You know, we may be saying, I want Christ, but, you know, I want the sin too. I want Christ, but I want my pride. Christ and my illicit relationship. Christ and my cheating at school. Christ and my lying in my business. Christ and my covetousness. Christ and my materialism. Christ and my other, perhaps, religious beliefs. Christ and, there is no Christ end. And if that's where we're at this morning, then we're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness the way Christ is asking us to. It's got to be Jesus only. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus then goes on in verse 7 as the next step from righteousness by saying, Happy are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, Jesus switches here a little bit to the fruit of righteousness. Why does he add this particular beatitude? Wouldn't this kind of be a duh moment? Well, obviously, this is what's going to be the outcome of this righteousness, but apparently not, considering the context in which Jesus was preaching this. Remember, he was not only preaching to the crowds there on the hill, but also to the religious leaders who had been teaching the crowds all these years. And the religious leaders who thought they were already righteous, so there was nothing else required of them. They were proud, they were indifferent, they were selfish, they were self-centered, self-righteous. And they believed that because of their superficial acts of righteousness, their good deeds that they were made sure that they did on a daily basis, they would surely be the choice to be the leaders of this great kingdom that the Messiah was going to bring. But it was all external, like the whitewashed tombs that Jesus speaks about. Remember John the Baptist's message to the Pharisees and Sadducees back in Matthew 3 that we looked at a while back? You brood of vipers, he said. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, Jesus always put the emphasis on the inside, not on the external. And don't misunderstand me. He's not unconcerned with action. He is concerned with action, but the action should come from and produced from the inside, a change of heart, a transformation in life. The fruit of righteousness on the inside will produce the right action. Now, we can have action without that inward reality of righteousness, but that becomes legalism. What Christ wants is true action based on a true attitude, on the true inward change. Now, interestingly, the next two chapters, chapters 6 and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about action. It's all about the things that we do, all about the things that we say, all about the things that we think. But it has to start with the right kind of heart attitude, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, says it well. A Christian is something before he does something. Isn't that good? You see, we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity, our faith in Christ, is meant to control us. Legalism is us controlling Christianity. A true spirituality is our Christianity controlling us, and that's what Jesus is after. Now, how does this beatitude connect with the ones that we've already gone through here the last few Sundays? The first four Beatitudes were all inner principles. But now as he comes to this fifth Beatitude, while it's still an inner principle, it begins to reach out and touch people around them. There is a manifestation in this that is a fruit of the other four. When we've come to the point of being broken in our spirit and mourn over our sinfulness, and become meek before God, and begin hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we will then find ourselves being merciful to others. Because we have found and had received that mercy from God. So, we see that the first four Beatitudes that we've already gone over are the inner attitudes, and the last four that we're beginning to look at and we'll finish with are the things that these Beatitudes manifest. So Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Simple, right? Huge subject. The subject of mercy starts from the beginning of Scripture and goes all the way through the end of Scripture. Now, we're not going to do that this morning. I'm trying to be as succinct as possible here. So what does it mean to be merciful? Well, the context in which Jesus was speaking was, again, this Roman-ruled world who really didn't really know the meaning of mercy or merciful. In fact, the Roman philosophers said mercy is, quote, the disease of the soul. The disease of the soul. In other words, mercy was a sign of weakness for them. There was no place for that. Even the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't know a lot about mercy. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery? There was no mercy in their hearts for this woman. They wanted to have her stoned. You know, Jesus is our best example of what mercy is all about if we look at him and his life. Christ came into the world and was the most merciful human being that ever lived. He reached out to the sick and he healed them. He reached out to the crippled and he made them walk. He touched the eyes of the blind and they saw. He touched the ears of the deaf and they heard, and the mouths of the dumb and they spoke. He found the prostitutes and the tax collectors and those who were filthy, and he drew them into the circle of his love, and he redeemed them and he set them up on their feet. He picked up the sorrowing and he wept with them. He took the lonely and he made them feel like they were loved. He took the little children and he gathered together them in his arms and he loved them. He was merciful to everyone. But mercy given doesn't necessarily mean mercy received. That's a human concept. If I'm nice to you, then I'm expecting you to be nice to me. It doesn't always work that way, does it? Jesus was the most merciful human being that ever lived, and they screamed for him to be crucified. What Jesus is saying here in this beatitude is that you be merciful to others, and God will be merciful to you. You see, the second half of this statement is about God. It's not about people. God will give you mercy. What's fascinating is that this particular Greek word used for mercy is only used twice in the entire New Testament. Once it's used here, and once it's used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, "For this reason, he," talking about Jesus, "had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." Christ is the great illustration of mercy. He is our high priest who intercedes for us, and he, and it is from him that we receive mercy. The verb form mercy now, that's used all over the place. It's very common in Scripture, and it simply means to come to the help of the afflicted, to give help to the wretched, and to rescue the miserable. In other words, anything that you do that is of benefit to someone in need, that's mercy. It's compassion in action. So if we are merciful, we will be shown mercy by God, right? That's what Scripture says. So just how merciful do we need to be? Ever thought about that? What is this mercy? Well, let's take a look at God's mercy. Maybe we can see what's going on with what God is considering mercy. How does God show us mercy? First of all, he shows it to us through forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Paul says in Titus 3, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of what? His mercy. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So mercy is behind the act of forgiveness. So how are we to be merciful? By forgiving. Jesus said that we are to forgive people how many times? 70 times 7, infinitely, just as God forgives us. Secondly, God shows us mercy because of his love. In Lamentations, there's an amazing passage there. Lamentations 3, it says, "Because of the Lord's great mercy, we are not consumed. But his compassion, his love, never fails. They are new, how often? Every morning." We love that song, don't we? Every morning. "Great is your faithfulness." God's mercies are infinite. And we said, now, forgiveness flows out of mercy. Where does mercy flow out of? Out of God's love. Why has God been merciful? It's based on his love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. That's who God is. That's what he is. Again, Ephesians 2:4 that we just read, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ." So how are we to show mercy? By loving others. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must." That's an important word. You must love one another. If you have a hard time loving the unlovely, if you have a hard time loving the irritating, if you have a hard time loving the obnoxious, if you have a hard time loving your enemy, ask God. Ask God for that true love to fill you with his love for them, because that's the love we need, that unconditional love. Scripture calls it the agape love. Not sure if I gave this example here or just back in the spiritual growth class, but when I was a youth pastor a few years back, we had a young lady. Her name was Penny. She came to our youth group, and I've nicknamed her. She doesn't know it. I've nicknamed her Bad Penny. We've all come across bad pennies. But she came in to the youth group. She smoked. She swore. She just had all of these horrible, horrible habits. And our youth were very uncomfortable with all that stuff. I mean, this was a youth group in the church. We got to keep all that stuff out, right? My job was threatened by the mother of one of the other girls in the youth group for allowing Penny to come to youth group. And I thought, isn't this where she ought to be? Rather, This one, the mother's daughter actually came to me one day. Her name is Kim, and said, I don't like Penny. I don't know what to do about it. I just can't stand her. And I said, Kim, I understand that, but pray about that. Pray that God will give you. Don't pray that Penny will change. That's God's business. Pray that God will give you a love for her. And about a week and a half later, she stopped by and came to my office and said, "Hey, I don't hate Penny anymore." I said, "Yes." When we don't have that love, rather than praying for that person to change so that we can love them, pray that God will change us so that we can love them first. One other aspect of God that we need to touch on when talking about God's mercy is the subject of God's grace. God's grace. A number of months ago, we talked about the holiness of God and the fact that because He is holy, He demands justice. And because God is a just God, always, He is never and cannot ever be unjust. And we mentioned that justice is getting what we deserve. And in His holiness, in God's holiness, and therefore His justice, we deserve death because of our sin and our rebelliousness against God. But we just read in Ephesians 2:4 that because God is rich in mercy, He made us alive in Christ. Is that what we deserve? No, not at all. We deserve justice. We deserve death. But He has chosen not to condemn us. Why? Because of His great mercy. You see, mercy is not getting what we deserve, which is death. So does He just overlook our rebellion and sin? We'll just let that one slide. No, not at all. Someone has to pay. Justice has to be served because God demands justice. And because of His unconditional love and His great mercy, He chose His own Son to pay the price for us. And that's where grace comes in. See, grace is getting what we do not deserve. In His grace, He forgives us all of our sin. In His grace, He gives us salvation. In His grace, He rescues us from eternal separation from Him. He rescues us from the pit of hell where there will be weeping and gnashing teeth for all of eternity. In grace, we get eternal life, something that quite obviously we don't deserve. One commentator explained it this way: mercy deals with the negative and grace puts it in the positive. Mercy takes away the pain and grace gives us a better condition. Mercy says no to hell, grace says yes to heaven. Mercy says I pity you, grace says I pardon you. So mercy and grace are two sides of the same marvelous thing. And God offers mercy and grace. And here's our question: do we? Do we? Are we merciful? I want to end this morning reading a passage from Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is speaking here, and you'll recognize this. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit in on His glorious throne." That's when He comes for the final judgment. "All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited Me in. I needed clothes and you clothed Me, and I was sick and you looked for Me, or looked after Me. I was in prison and you came to visit Me.'" And when they asked Him, when did all that happen? I don't remember that. Jesus' response was, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of Mine, you did for Me." You see, they showed mercy. And God, in return, showed them mercy. Then Jesus said, "He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. No mercy shown by these people. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and a stranger and needing clothes and sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, Jesus says, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. That, he said, then, he said, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteousness, the merciful, the righteous, the merciful, to eternal life. You see, when Jesus returns, I believe that one of the things that he's going to be looking for is mercy. Because mercy is a sign of righteousness. Now don't misunderstand me. Mercy or doing good things does not produce righteousness. Righteousness produces mercy. You see, God is the source of mercy. It is a gift from him. It's only for the people who've gone through the other four beatitudes. It's only for the poor in spirit who mourn for their sins and stand meekly before the holy God and hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And when they receive his righteousness, when they receive his gift of mercy, then they become merciful and it begins to act out through them. You see, it's an outflow. It's a result of righteousness, being right with God. And folks, that only comes through Jesus Christ alone. Happy are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, you know our hearts. You know our lives. You know whether it's our heart desire to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness or not. You know whether we have put other things in first place rather than seeking righteousness first. And Father, that is plain and evident to you when you see mercy acting us acting mercifully or not. Father, I pray that you speak to each one of us right where we are right now, right in our spiritual life where we find ourselves with you. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction where conviction is needed, bring encouragement where encouragement is needed. Give us strength and let us be able to give ourselves totally over to you. Say, Father, I want it all to be about you. I want to give my all to you and you alone. Nothing else matters. Transform us anew this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name.